Heavenly Father, I pray, let me decrease that you would increase. Let this word reach the hearts and touch the hearts of all those here today. Bless them and receive this word as your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 So I'm going to start by just saying this passage of Scripture. Its central words are that we are chosen by God. I'll say that again. We are chosen by God.
Amen.
Is this going to be hard work today? It's not us who choose God.
Amen.
But God, who in his grace approached us with a call and an offer made out of his love, he chose us.
Amen.
So from this passage then, there is a list of things for which we are chosen and to that which we are called. I'm going to list them. There's seven. Good number. Mm-hmm. Number of perfection. Yeah. Completeness. The first one is joy. Uh-huh. Yay! Yeah. Second one is love. Third is friends. Mm-hmm. Number four is partners. Five is ambassadors. Six, advertisements. And seven, privileged members of the family of God.
Amen.
We are chosen for joy. Mm-hmm. However hard the Christian way or the Christian walk is, both in the travelling of it and then the ultimate goal, it's the way of joy. Mm-hmm. Because there's always joy in doing the right thing.
Yeah.
A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. Mm-hmm. Right? I believe that all throughout the history of the church, nothing has done more harm in connection than wearing black clothes and long faces.
Yeah.
It's true that Christians are sinners, but we are redeemed sinners, and that is where our joy lies.
Amen.
We are chosen for love. We're sent out into the world to love one another. We're chosen by Jesus to be his friends.
Amen.
Let not pass by just quickly. Just think of these things. We are chosen by Jesus to be his friends. He told his disciples that they're no longer slaves. He calls them friend.
Yes.
Now that saying, which would be greater to those who heard it back then for the first time than it perhaps is to us, because the word for a slave is doulos, the Greek word. And it was, the servant of God was no title of shame. It was actually a title of the highest honour. Moses was the doulos of God, as Joshua was, and so was David. It was a title that the Apostle Paul counted an honour to use. So because Jesus says, I have something greater for you yet, you are no longer slaves, you are friends. Jesus offers an intimacy with God which not even the greatest men and women knew before he came into the world. Jesus calls us to be his friends and the friends of God. That, my friends, is a tremendous offer. It means that we no longer have to kind of gaze longingly at God from a distance. We're not like slaves who have no right whatsoever to enter into the presence of the master. Jesus gave us intimacy with God so that he is no longer a stranger, but a friend.
Amen. Yeah.
Jesus didn't call us or choose us for a series of... He didn't only call us for a series of tremendous privileges. He called us to be his partners. A slave was, according to a Greek law, a living tool. The other kind of slave I'm talking about here. The master never opened his mind to his slave. Slaves simply had to do what they were told without any explanation. But Jesus said, you are not my slaves. You are my partners. I have told you everything. I love this.
Yeah.
I have told you everything which God has shown and spoken to me.
Yeah.
Oh, what does that say to you? Jesus chose us to be ambassadors. He says, I've chosen to send you out. He didn't choose us to live a life retired from the world, but to represent him in the world.
Amen.
When a knight came to King Arthur's court, he didn't just come for endless days of feasting and whatever privileges. He came to say, King Arthur, what can I do? Give me a great task that I can do for you. Is that speaking to you? Yeah. Jesus chose us to be advertisements. He chose us, as I said last week, to go and bear fruit. And to bear fruit that will stand the test of time. And this is really remarkably simple. And if I was looking up for a way of summing Christianity up and evangelism up, it's this. Are you listening? Maybe get your pens out.
Mm-hmm.
The way to spread Christianity is to be a Christian. In the truest, I couldn't explain that any more than that. That's evangelism. The way to spread Christianity is to live like a Christian. To be a Christian in all and everything that you do. Not just in here with our happy faces on, with our happy and we're coming and then we'll go home and break down in tears. No. This is what we're like here and what we're like out there. If we start being a Christian out there, then the world will change. It will have to.
Amen.
We're not called to go and argue or debate people into Christianity. We're not.
Yeah.
No, we don't go in there and say, right, okay, this is what aims and objectives for today. We're going to get across these points, and once I'm finished with this debate and with this argument, you will be a Christian. No. And worse still, don't threaten anybody into Christianity.
Yeah.
Attract them to it.
Yeah.
Jesus chose us to be privileged members of his family, the family of God. He chose us so that whatever we ask in his name of the Father, he will give to us. And if we come to this sometimes thoughtlessly, as some Christians do, it sounds as if sometimes Christians will just receive everything for which we pray. But no, there's rules to prayer. Prayer must be the prayer of faith. James 5:15. If we just formalize it by doing it by rote, or repetition of words, that it'll not be answered. Prayer has to come from the heart.
Yeah.
And it has to be a heart of faith. And a heart which is trusting God to know that he's going to answer our prayers.
Yeah. In his name.
Prayer must be in the name of Christ.
Mm.
We can't pray for things for which we know Jesus wouldn't approve of. Or a personal ambition to be realized. That's not real, genuine prayer. Prayer must be, your will be done,
yeah.
Not mine.
Amen.
You see, we pray, we have to realize that we don't know better than God. I've heard so many people telling God what to do in their prayers. Well, Lord, you're going to have to do this. Lord, you must do this. Ah, dear. It isn't God, your will be changed, but God, your will be done.
Amen.
We need to pray for things and then accept the things that he wills.
Yeah.
Prayer mustn't be selfish. None of us should just pray entirely for our own needs. In fact, prayer should be about putting others first. When Jesus chose us to be privileged members of his family, we can and must take everything to God in prayer. And when we have done, we must accept the answer which God in his perfect wisdom and perfect love then sends us. And the more we love God, the easier it is to do that. Right now, I've gone right off track. So I'm going to get back on track now. Back to the text. I was meant really just to be focusing on love, and that's now what I'm going to do. So let's start. Yes. So I'm going to start with a question. Which is harder, loving people whom you don't like, or loving people who don't like you? I think most of us would be pressed to give an answer for that one. Yet we're often called upon to do those very things. How practical and how down to earth the Word of God is. It just deals with issues right here where we live. This very week, you might be called upon to love somebody you don't like. You might be called upon somebody who doesn't like you. Mm. Oh, right. Why is he looking at me for? In John 15, we're learning how to do this. Jesus has already revealed the fundamental secret of Christian living, out of which everything else flows. These seven words of Jesus: you in me, and I in you. They are, in my estimation, the most profound truth in words ever revealed on this planet. Discovering the meaning, the essence of that, or that, the business of the Christian life, if you like. It's like Einstein's formula, E equals MC squared. You know, that simple statement is a description of unbelievable power. Because here, John describes the seven things that will happen when this principle begins to work out in our lives. And the first result is described in the opening verses of chapter 15 under the symbol of the vine and its branches and the fruit that the vine produces. And when we begin to put the practice into practice the concept, you and me and I and you, the first person who has changed is ourselves. We grow more Christ-like. We display the fruit of the Spirit. We become, now listen, we become more gentle. We become more gracious. We become more loving. We become more easy to live with. We become more able to cope. We become more panic-proof. And we begin to handle life the way that we were intended to do so. And that's what it means to become Christ-like. So I'm now going to look at a brief paragraph of text in which the Lord describes the change that will happen in our relationships with each other and within the community of faith. And then in the last section of chapter 16, Jesus then states the attitudes that we must show toward a hostile world around us. So that'll be next week. Here in the words of Jesus, the secret of loving others whom you don't like. This is John 15, verses 12 to 17. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." So if we're Christians at all, if Jesus' life is in us and we are in him, then we don't really have any option on this matter. Yeah. Because at the beginning and at the end of this paragraph, we're commanded to love one another. Now there are many people who are troubled by that. How can you command love is a question I've heard before. They say things like, well, love's a feeling. Some people you love, some people you don't. If you don't like them, you can't make yourself love them. You can tolerate them, but you can't love them. But people who say these things don't understand what the Bible means when it uses the word love. Because the idea that's outside of the church in the world regards love as a feeling that automatically comes when you have a certain affinity towards one another. But that just limits love only to those that we naturally like. But the command of the Lord here is quite different. It's put first and foremost as a command. Because real love, God's love, is a decision to act for the benefit of someone, no matter how you feel about him or her. And I'm saying this so you fully understand it. Because until we fully understand that, there's no way that we can even begin to obey the Lord's commands. You see, Christ-like love is when you make a decision to be kind, gracious, considerate, helpful, firm, or whatever will minister to another person's benefit, no matter how you feel.
Yes.
Now that's the love that Jesus commands. Now it's not me that's saying this, this is the word of God. So if you're struggling to understand that, you're in for a long, slow haul. But you see, love isn't just a duty to be performed. Because taken that way, it sounds kind of difficult and without any delight. But Jesus adds a phrase here, which becomes a powerful motive to enable us to obey this command. Now this is very important. It's not merely a law, love one another, that's laid upon us. There is also a motive provided. And it's found in these words. As I have loved you. Now when you look at it that way, when you read the Gospels, have you ever considered how difficult it was for Jesus sometimes to love these disciples? Because they were just like us. They could be stubborn. They could be quarrelsome. They were selfish. They were ambitious. And often they were very presumptuous men. They insulted him. They ignored him and disobeyed him at times. And he didn't always automatically feel love for them. Because how else can we explain those times when Jesus said to his disciples, "How long must I be with you?" Mark 17:17, Mark 19, and Luke 9:41. For Jesus, in his humanity, it was clearly a strain to be around sinful men. As Hebrews 12:3 says, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. So how did he love them? Well, we'll find the answer in verse 9 of the previous section. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There is the key to love. It's not trying to love someone by determining to kind of like feel loving and making yourself act that way. No. Love comes naturally and it flows fully out of a heart that is itself conscious of being loved. Amen. When Jesus had difficulty loving these men, he didn't just grit his teeth and try to get on with it and try to be nice. He began to reflect on how his Father loved him. He reflected on how wonderful it was to be approved and loved by God. Jesus strengthened and steadied himself with the fact that his Father cherished him. And that's why he went out on the hillsides alone to pray and renew himself in the Father's love. Then he would come back and endure with patience the follies, the futilities and the fragilities of these men. And that is how we are to love also. So when you struggle with loving somebody, when someone just plain downright irritates you and you don't feel like loving him or her, here's what to do. Review Jesus' love for you. And by that, this is serious. By that, don't just look and think only of what he did on the cross. Think of his present dealings with you. How he cares for you. How he supports you. How he puts up with our stubbornness and our follies and our irritability. And how he acknowledges you as one of his very own. And how he tenderly provides everything for you. And how he lovingly disciplines you. You know something? You'll find a wonderful thing happen. Paul describes it in Romans 8. He says, the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Just begins to flow out to others around you. You know, I've learned that everybody's not as loving and as patient and as gracious and kind as I am. Have you found that too? You know, some people are just so hard to love at times. You know, I've had to learn not to try to kind of love them and grit my teeth and be patient, although I have to make a decision to do even that. But to reflect again upon this wonderful sacred secret, if you like, that God loves me.
Amen.
And then out of that realization, love just flows. When you just know how utterly unlovable we all are. Not only does Jesus command us to love and tell us how to do it, but he goes on to say what love looks like when it's present. How does love, God's kind of love, manifest itself when it's worked out in life? Well, it doesn't just work itself out in mere words, right? It's not just joining hands on a Sunday morning and singing, "The world will know we are Christians by our love." Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but that in itself is not a manifestation of the love of God, because the kind of love Jesus is talking about is manifested in our deeds. Jesus states three ways that love will appear. First, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You can't go further than that. That's the point Jesus is making here. There's no need to contrast this with the fact that Jesus died for his enemies. He's talking here about what you can do for your friends. And no one can do more than die. But Jesus surely means more than just getting yourself killed on their behalf. If that's what he meant, I mean, you can only do that once. And then it's over. This describes a process. There are levels of laying down your life. It means to give of yourself, to take part of your life and give it to someone else. It's funny how it's gone quiet. You see, that's what we do. It's deep thought, it's deep reflection. You see, when we have foundation classes, when we're doing alpha courses, which, by the way, we're starting an alpha course in September, and we've already got one person who signed up to do it, who we've never met before, just someone sent a text. Never had a response that quick to anyone she's actually asked before when she's seen an advert. So, we're starting that in September. Bible studies, coffee ones, all the things that we do, that Lindsay and I do, we're giving part of our lives to everyone that comes here. When we're at home, no matter what time of the day it is, someone wants to talk over something, it's not a problem to us to just to be able to listen and help in any way we can. It's not a problem if someone wants a prayer request for a sick or loved one. We've been chosen for that kind of service, and we do it because of what Jesus has done for us. And everyone here today can say that before they became a born-again, Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-filled Christian, that when Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," you found that you couldn't do it on your own.
Amen.
Because when we were at the centre of our lives, it's hard to put others first. But like everyone here that's asked Christ to be the centre of their lives, with the power of the Holy Spirit living in them, then Christ can do it for you. I mean, life is so much more fulfilling to be able to do things for others. It gives me a sense of joy and inner peace that I've never had before. And that's what Jesus is describing here. It's not always to look out for yourself, but be willing to lay down part of your life, your money, your time, or whatever else, for someone else. That's the first way that the love of Christ appears in your life. It's a matter of self-denying service. this is hard to do, isn't it? Then secondly, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." In those words, the Lord Jesus is just lifting these disciples up from the levels of mere slaves who've just got to obey because it's in their best interest to do so, to another kind of more intimate level. Friends who want to obey because they've been allowed into the inner secrets of another person's life. Jesus had shared his pains, his struggles, he'd shared them with his disciples. And very shortly he's going to say to Peter, James and John, "Come with me, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." He asked them to share in his struggles, he asked them to share his hurt. That's love. Love is an open sharing of who you are and what you feel, just taking down the facades and being real and being honest about yourself with people. This is the power of small church ministries, in that we can take time to share with one another who we really are. Not just on a Sunday morning singing hallelujah and praise the Lord, brother and sister, but really coming to terms with, if we're really struggling and having so many problems with a part of your life that you just can't seem to let go of, come on, people, let's open up and let's help each other. Yeah. Don't pull each other down or let some misunderstanding get in the way of what we really should be doing, and that is loving one another.
Amen.
We've got to let each other in on what we're really like. That's loving as Jesus describes. That's what ministering together means. It's not, well, I should be up there doing this, or I should be doing that. It's ministering to each other. Mm-hmm. Mutual sharing, getting alongside one another. It's a form of love. And then the third mark of love follows straight on from here. In John 15:16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." And that word is strategically placed. That you go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain so that, now please don't miss the connection, you are to bear fruit so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jesus is saying to these men, whatever you are, or wherever you are, remember that I put you there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's saying to us too. He's saying to each one of you today, I strategically placed you right in the midst of all of those difficult people that you have to work with, so that in the midst of the difficulty and the pressure and the pain, you might become a more gracious, loving, patient, kind, thoughtful, powerful Christian.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Rejoice.
Amen.
Bear fruit.
Amen.
And in the process, you can ask the Father for the needs of those people, and God will begin to move in their lives as well. It's called life-related praying.
Yeah.
Sorry?
Can you say that list again?
Gracious, loving, kind, patient, thoughtful, powerful Christian.
Wow.
Yeah. Bear fruit. And in the process, you can ask the Father for the needs of those people, and God will begin to move in their lives as well. It's called life-related praying. That's what Jesus, when he said it, when he means to love one another, it means self-denying service, mutual sharing, and life-related praying. That is love. So much for loving those we don't like. Now, what about our attitude toward those who don't like us? Jesus continues in 15 to 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
Yeah.
Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now I think that for most Christians, perhaps the strangest puzzle is when they first become a Christian, is that kind of surprise and hostility that they meet when they tell a family member, or they tell them their friends about the new life they've found in Christ, and they're so full of joy and they just want to pass it on. You know, in the past they've probably shared with these people about their joys that they'd found, you know, they'd become all excited and then they reacted positively and they'd go out and get drunk together. But now when they tell them that you've found Christ, they run into a kind of a strange, almost bewildering resistance. No one seems interested. They look at you kind of strangely. Have you grown another head? They draw back and they kind of don't encourage you to speak. Because they're confused and bewildered. What? Why have you become a Christian? What?
It's like you've left us.
Hi, you've left us to join the church? Come on. You've gone to the dark side. But you know, here the Lord just helps us to understand the hostility of the world. He says two basic things that we've got to know. First, there's nothing personal about this type of reaction. He says, it happened to me too. Jesus experienced it and he was perfect. Now we're going to, of course, offend people by aggressiveness at times, but much of the hostility that we run into is when we talk about our faith as Christians. And it's not really directed back at us at all, really, even though it sometimes feels as though it is. It's very helpful to remember that Jesus had exactly the same experience. And then secondly, Jesus says it'll come because you're a different person. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, you're different. The world doesn't like anything different. The one unrelenting pressure of society around us is to conform. To kind of shape up, if you like. Nobody likes different. I've just learned something this week. The man who invented the umbrella, right? He first tried it out on the streets of London. And he was pelted with stones and vegetables. Because he was different. Because he was holding an umbrella. You don't have to be a Christian to be persecuted. I mean, have you ever been persecuted in traffic? And how do you react? Jesus says it can happen anywhere. If you're different, it'll happen. Peter speaks of this. You're on the first, in the fourth chapter of his first letter, he says something really helpful. This is 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 4. He says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Yep. Have you had that? That abuse is because you're different. They don't like the light that they see in you.
Well, it shows their darkness.
It shows their hard, dark hearts. I heard of a young man who had just become of a Christian, and his worldly friends were accusing him. And they said to him, "You know, you're no fun anymore. You don't do any of the things that we used to do together. You're boring. You don't get drunk. You don't do those things you used to do. You do anything." And this young man, he had quite a bit of savvy. He said, "No, you're the ones that are wrong." He says, "I do all the things that I want to do now. The thing is, I just don't want to do what you do anymore. It's my wants that have changed." He went on to explain that he had occasional temptations, you know, along these lines. And it was not easy always to say no. But there was a difference, you see. There was a change in his life. He now wanted to be different. And when he failed, he hated it. That's what this describes. Jesus says you'll be different. And therefore your friends will treat you coolly. Even harshly. And then of course, thirdly, Jesus declares persecution cannot be avoided. "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Now I know some people who can hardly bear the idea of being rejected by anybody for anything. So they tend to conform and compromise in any way they can. But Jesus says, "Now watch, remember, you are not better than me." God's not going to deliver you from this kind of pressure any more than he's delivered me. Yeah. If I, your master, had to go through this type of temptation, so will you. It cannot be avoided. So face up to it. And that, my friends, is part of following Jesus. It comes, if you like, with the territory. I'm sure most of us know of someone called Brother Andrew. Yeah? He was the man who was being called God's smuggler. He faced the hostility of anti-Christian governments all over the world when he's carried Bibles to the believers in those countries. He's 90 now. He still encourages believers by quoting a verse from Psalm 18. Now, I found this astonishing. Psalm 18, he says, verse 29. "By my God, I can run through a troop. By him, I can leap over a wall." And he says to them, "What do you think it takes to run through a troop and to leap over a wall?" And the answer he usually gets is usually about something about faith. He says, no. You need a troop and a wall to run against it and jump over it. How are you going to run against a troop if there isn't a troop there to start with? How are you going to leap over a wall if there's not a wall to leap? There must be opposition that comes against us. Persecution, pressure, and resistance. You can't demonstrate that you're equipped by God to handle that kind of situation. And Jesus says here that persecution cannot be avoided. But don't worry, because there's good news. The last point is, it will not be universal. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There will be much success. There'll be some who will listen. And there'll be some who will be changed and delivered and transformed. So take heart. They will keep your word as well. Remember, we are sowing seeds. We can't debate somebody into Christianity. We've just got to tell them the one thing, my testimony. Nobody can argue against your testimony that you're changed. The second thing Jesus said about the world's hatred is it's very deep rooted. You're not going to eliminate persecution much as you'd like to do so. He said, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me, he hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and hated me, both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's verses 21 to 25. Jesus there just identifies the basic cause of this deep-rooted problem as godlessness. It's because they don't know him who sent him. It's starting to realise, you know, that the people that Jesus was talking about then was the religious leaders of the day. They were supposedly men of God who prided themselves on their knowledge of God, but Jesus said they don't know the real God. They had the wrong God, if you like, a false God. They thought they were worshipping the real God, but they weren't. And that's probably no better example of this than that young, hot-headed Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. When he became the Apostle Paul, he gave his testimony. And he said, and this is 1 Timothy 1:12 to 13, in those days I thought there were many things that I ought to do against Jesus of Nazareth, but I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance is the basic problem of the world. Much of the temptation and the persecution we face is because people are ignorant of the real God, even though they think they know him. But Jesus says these people are personally inexcusable because they'd heard his words and saw his works. You see, when someone is exposed to the truth and still rejects it, their condemnation is double. They rejected Jesus' words and therefore they manifested the hatred of his Father. They ignored his works, the predicted works of the Messiah, they ignored them. And so compounded the hate. But Jesus says it was just a fulfillment of prophecy. God knew it would happen. They fulfilled the Old Testament words that said, they hated me without a cause in Psalms 35 verses 19 and Psalm 69 verse 4. So, how should we respond then to the hatred of the world? In the last section, we'll finish with this, Jesus tells us what to do about this. This is 15:26 to 16:4. But when the Helper, the Counselor, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things to you, I have told you that when the time comes, you'll remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. There's four things here, remarkable things. By what means should we respond? The Spirit's coming. Jesus promises. For us, the Holy Spirit has already come. But for these men, his disciples, when he says, when he comes, Jesus says he will bear witness to you, not to the world. Somehow these words have gotten a bit twisted. We've read them as though the Spirit is coming to bear witness to the world. In fact, he already is a witness within you.
Yeah.
It's a witness that Jesus is truly alive, truly is our Lord, truly is powerful, and truly is sovereign.
Amen.
And that's what will encourage you to witness. And I want to say that there are some ministers who teach people the mechanics, if you like, of witnessing. Well, You never find anything like that anywhere in the scriptures. Those who have experienced the reality of Jesus by means of the Holy Spirit do not have any problems witnessing. They only talk about what's happened to them. You cannot argue against it. That's for testimony. We don't have to be expert theologians to share our testimony. We just rely upon the Holy Spirit. And he will guide you in everything that you need to say. But I'm going to say this. There still is a need to teach some evangelism principles. By this I mean, how do you witness to a Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Muslims, for example? Because there are subtle differences in what they believe. And we have to know where we stand on the Word of God. Anyway, Jesus makes that his next point. He says, you are also our witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, Jesus is referring here to the apostles, but it also applies to us. How do you witness? Well, it's simple, really. You tell someone about what's happened to you. What did I say before? How do you want Christianity to spread? Be a Christian. Well, how do you want Christianity to be spread? Be a Christian. Tell them of the change that have happened to you. You review what God has done for you. What he means to you. What he has been to you from the beginning of your Christian life. That is the only true effective witness. The third point he made is, keep it up despite the fierceness of the persecution. They will cast you out of synagogues. They will kill you and think they're offering service to God. The world's post-persecution can be sometimes very rabid, virulent and violent. But the Lord says, don't run away, because he will stand by you to steady you. In these circumstances, keep talking about what Jesus is to you, despite the fierceness of the persecution. You know, Paul could say about his appearance before the Roman Emperor Nero. He said in 2 Timothy 4:17, he said, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the message fully. And the final point is this one that Jesus makes. I have told you all of this beforehand. In other words, you're forewarned. Do not be surprised when persecution comes. And again, Peter picks that up in 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial or ordeal which is trying you. It's part of the process. It's what Jesus said would happen. And I really feel that we need to get rid of, once and for all, this dream of kind of settling down in the world to be liked by anybody and having no problems and no hardships. People that preach that are teaching from the pit of hell. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There is a war going on, but the victory is certain. The question is, are we on the right side? So let's not retaliate against resistance, but instead respond with truth and courage in our hearts. Finally, let us love as he has loved us. Because there's an awful warning in that message, and an even worse ending for those that don't. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you that your word is faithful, honest, forthright, and it tells us exactly things that are going to happen. Help us, Lord Jesus, not to be surprised, but to be patient. Help us to be loving, kind, and gracious in return. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in us. Lord, we don't deserve it, but you gave it freely. And Lord, you said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So Lord, we ask, fill us more with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord be gracious to you. And may his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. You keep us in prayer this week. We're at a conference. And it's a full-on conference. It's 8 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock in the night. But we're blessed because we're with Christian friends. And some of the people that were here at the ordination service. And we're just going to really enjoy it, aren't we?
Yeah.
It's at Swanwick in Derbyshire.
Yeah.
So when we leave here today, we're going home. A little bit of final packing and then off we go. The coffee morning is on this Friday, but everything else isn't. Okay? God bless you and keep you. Yes, teas and coffees and time of fellowship. Thank you.